Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 through to 4, I want to draw your attention to and read again just now. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Here in verses 1 through to 4, we have a prophecy of divine judgment on the one hand, and a prophecy of divine mercy on the other hand. Judgment and mercy. Judgment upon the enemies of the Lord's church, and mercy upon that church. And so the Lord is a kind of a hedge here. You'll see in verse 2, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. The Lord is a kind of a hedge here about his congregation. There's a judgment in verse 1 of Leviathan. Then there's a congregation that's sung about in verses 2 and 3. And then there's a judgment of the briars and the thorns in verse 4. And in the very midst of the text, in the heart of the text, surrounded by enemies that are being judged, in the heart of the text is the congregation. He surrounds his vineyard. He surrounds Zion. And that's the way it is. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire around about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. And so this vineyard's in the midst of all these enemies, and it's being hedged and protected. And what does it say in the verse 3 there? Who's in the midst? Verse 3, I, the Lord. What's he doing? I, the Lord, do keep it. He's keeping his vineyard in the midst. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, the Bible says, so the Lord is round about his people, even from henceforth and forever. It's just what the Lord Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I, the Lord, do keep it. And so we have the church there in the midst of our text, and also in the midst of enemies kept by the Lord. And either side of it, these enemies, as I said, verse 1, the great Leviathan, and then verse 4, the thorns and the briars that afflict the church that God will deal with. And so that's the picture here. There is the judgment then and mercy. The enemies enfolding and enclosing the vineyard and seeming to besiege the Lord's vineyard, but the Lord keeping it all the while and eventually going out to judge all those enemies. But we want to look at the text. We want to look at it under three headings: Satan, saints, and sinners. Satan in verse 1, saints verses 2 and 3, and sinners verse 4. Satan, first of all, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Here we have the arch enemy of God's vineyard. Here we have the chief opponent. Here we have him described under the imagery of a great sea monster, because that's what Leviathan was, a great sea monster. And the end of that great sea monster, depicting Satan, his end, his judgment, is predicted. And Israel, throughout all its history, has been surrounded by monstrous enemies. Now, of course, in the context in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the reference is to Babylon. It was the mighty nation under Nebuchadnezzar that afflicted Judah and that took the captives captive and carried them away to Babylon. And so the people came under the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar. And in the context, he's the Leviathan. And God's going to deal with him. And God's going to bring his people out again out of Babylon. He's going to judge the enemies of Israel. And he's going to set his people free. He's going to deal with the great Babylonian head, with the great sea monster. It's like the Egyptian bondage. The Egyptian bondage is spoken of under the same imagery. God's people were captive in Egypt. God brought them out, and then he judged the enemies of Israel. And he dealt with the Egyptians. He dealt with Pharaoh. He dealt with the great sea monster. He dealt with Leviathan. And Egypt is pictured as Leviathan in Scripture. You have it, for example, in Psalm 74, verses 12 to 14. God is my king of old, working salvation in the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. That's the Red Sea. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. And the reference there is to the destruction of Egypt in the Red Sea. The great Leviathan was dealt with in the sea. All the heads of that great sea monster, that great Egyptian sea monster, they were dealt with in the sea. They were drowned. They were washed up upon the shores, and they became meat for the people of God, who rejoiced in the victory and who sung the song of Moses that day. So the church's monstrous enemies were dealt with. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is called that great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers, who have said, my river is my own, I've made it for myself. He's a boaster, the great Leviathan, the great dragon. We're not just sure what this Leviathan is, this sea monster, this beast. But whatever it is, it pictures and betrays Pharaoh. It pictures and betrays Nebuchadnezzar. But it goes even beyond them too. Because there is the greatest Leviathan of all. There is the most monstrous creature in the universe. There is Satan, the chief Leviathan, the arch monster against God's people, and the one who is behind all the nation's leaders that oppose the church. So Satan is pictured and portrayed ultimately in the text. There is, as you know, for the people of God, a greater bondage and a greater tyranny than that which any nation can impose. There is the bondage and tyranny of Satan, the bondage and tyranny of sin, from which our Savior redeems us and delivers us. And the greatest monsters of all are Satan and his demons. And so Satan is referred to here as the arch enemy of the people of God. You notice his names. This monster is named Leviathan. Now, what the actual creature is, as I've said, is unknown. It's mysterious. The name that is applied to Satan, we don't know what the creature that is coming from is. Might have been a dinosaur. Might have been a large reptile. Could have been a dragon of some sort or some strange large serpent. We don't actually know. And there's a lot of debate about that, and I'm not going to go down that avenue. But the name as applied to Satan, it must be some beast that is strong, that is terrible, that is fearsome, that is suggestive of some awful creature that perhaps is even extinct today, and there's nothing upon it like it on the earth today. Maybe even a fire-breathing dragon. The stories of legend, of course, but there may be some truth and reality in those. Some Leviathan. And the most fearful creature, the most awesome dinosaur that perhaps walked this earth, is but a picture of Satan. The name applied to him suggests he is fearful. It suggests he is unconquerable by man. It suggests that he is dangerous, terrible, and destructive. And so he is called Leviathan. He's also called the dragon. The dragon that is in the sea. Again, it is used in the book of the Revelation. You remember how it says that he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. There it is again. It's Satan. It's the devil. He's called the dragon. He's called Leviathan. And he's called the devil and Satan. And he's bound. And then at last cast into the lake of fire in the book of the Revelation. And of course he's called in the text serpent too. That piercing serpent. That crooked serpent. And that brings us back to Genesis chapter 3. Those chapters where we see the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve. Caused the world to fall into sin. So these names of dragon, Leviathan and serpent, they depict to us a mysterious being, an unknown being, a concealed being, a subtle being, one who's able to hide himself, who is able to maintain the mystery about himself, who's able to be so sly and to act as to be undetected and unknown. These names depict him thus, who slithers in and slithers out, almost unknown and unseen, and yet he is the most fearful of all the enemies of the church. His nature is set forth in two words in particular. The first is piercing. He's the piercing serpent. Now, this word seems to suggest the idea of fleeing. Fleeing quickly, just like a serpent would flee, able to go quickly through the growth and through the bush, piercing his way in through thick bush, or as a sea creature perhaps, lying on the top, seen for a little second, but then piercing the water and going down, disappearing, hidden and concealed. He's the piercing serpent, who you never see, who comes and do his dangerous, deadly work. You would hardly even notice him. He pierces his way through time. He pierces his way through the church. He pierces his way through the world, remaining concealed all the while. And quickly fleeing after he's done the damage, so that no man can catch him, no man can retain him, no man can defeat him or conquer him. Only the Lord can. And so he is that piercing serpent. Can't be captured. He's quick and subtle, unconquerable. And he pierces through the nations. He pierces into the human life. He pierces into a man's heart. He pierced into Judas's soul so that he became the betrayer of Jesus Christ and the destroyer of his own life. Pierces into the mind. Pierces right into the church and goes up and pierces right into the pulpit. He's a piercing serpent. He's a deadly foe. He does his damage and he can never be caught and held accountable for it. Not until this day. In that day it's different. But today, it's not the story of today. His work is seen, but he is not visible, for he comes subtly and disappears quickly. Like that one who sowed the tares in and out as quick as that, at night he did it, and all the Lord could say was, an enemy hath done this, and he never was caught, he never was captured, and he never was held accountable. And those who are energized by Satan are like him. The false teachers who creep in unawares. But the monster creeper and the master creeper is Satan himself. And this piercing makes him dangerous. And this piercing makes him indestructible to us. That's the point of it. He's also called the crooked, that crooked serpent. Not only piercing, but crooked. And the snake, as we know, the serpent, as we know, can twist and wind itself, distort itself, getting in and out by twisting, bending and twisting and being distorted. And he's the great twister, the great distorter of morality, the great distorter of the minds of men, the great distorter of true doctrine, twisting and turning, crooked, bending. The twister of all that's good, the distorter of all that is true, distorts good to make it look evil, who distorts evil to make it look good, so that those who follow him call good evil, because it appears evil unto them, and they call evil good because it appears good unto them. How can they see thus? Because of that crooked serpent. Notice where he abides. For the Lord shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. He abides in the sea, the text says. He abides in the abyss. He belongs to the deep. He belongs to the deep place. He belongs to the dark place. He belongs to the place where all evil originates from, where all darkness arises from. In the book of the Revelation, where do all the dark and mysterious powers arise from? Where does all the evil arise from? It arises from the abyss. It arises from the sea. You remember John said, I stood upon the sand of the sea. The sea, mind you. And I saw a beast rise up. He rose up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The sea pictures the turmoil of the nations. The oceans picture the world. Do you remember how Babylon and the great harlot, what did she sit upon? In Revelation chapter 17, what did she sit upon? She sat upon many waters. She sat upon the sea. She arose out of the waters. The many waters were the nations. The nations who give her her seat. The nations who give her her place. The nations who adored her and worshipped her and brought all their economy to her. She sat upon the nations, she sat upon the sea, because the sea represents the nations. This beast, this dragon, the nations, the sea is his domain. The world is his domain, and he moves through it like the serpent in the ocean. He moves through it piercing and crooked. He moves through it and causes beasts to arise and oppose the church and attack the vineyard. Because you see, in the sea, the people of God are not in the sea. The people of God have been caught by the Lord, by the fishers of men. They have been brought out by the angle of the gospel, and they're in the boat with Jesus Christ. And so you have often the Lord Jesus on the Sea of Galilee is being pictured there. The church is with him in the boat, and the storm arising out of the sea, attacking the church, and the Satan bringing up the great storm, and him defending, as it were, legion, his legion in the other side of Galilee, and using the sea to oppose the Lord and to halt him. And so the picture, the sea is a picture of humanity, but saints have been caught out of that sea and are in the gospel boat in the Lord's vineyard with Jesus Christ in the midst, keeping them. Didn't we look there at Habakkuk and how he said, Lord, you make the men as the fishes of the sea. All the ungodly, all the wicked that just eat each other up. The creeping things in the ocean that have no ruler. And so, you see, that's his domain. In the nations, among the sea, among the peoples, where all the evil arises. The sea. In the sea. And the Lord's going to kill him in the sea, because the Lord's going to come back one day, back to this old world one day, and he's going to take the dragon out of the sea. He's going to cast him into the lake of fire. He's in the sea. He's in the world. He's in the oceans of the nations. He raises up Babylon. He raises up Egypt. He raises up Rome. He raises up all these evils that oppose the church. His destruction is set forth because, you see, there's a promised day. In that day, there's a day of judgment for Satan, a coming day. In that day, the Lord with his sword and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. There's a day coming when he's going to punish Satan. Man can't do it. It's impossible for man to take hold of this piercing serpent. He can't even see him. He pierces his way through humanity and we don't even see him. We can't take him. We can't punish him. But there's coming a day when the Lord will come and the Lord will deal with him. Not even angels can deal with Satan. He's so crooked. He's so powerful. None can take hold of him but the Lord. In that day, the Lord will do it. The Lord alone will do it. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, he's not going to go unpunished. What does it say there? Shall punish. Shall punish Leviathan. The devil is going to be visited. The devil is not going to be, as it were, free, roaming, and destructive forever. He's going to get a visit one day. This word punish means to visit. To visit so as to deal with. Satan's going to get a visit. And the demons are going to get a visit from the Lord. That's the thing they fear, you know. They have a terrible fear of that. They know the Lord's going to visit. They fear it. In fact, whenever the Lord first came, they manifested this fear. It rose up in their hearts. That fear even at the first coming. You remember how they all cried out, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus? Are you come to torment us before the time? Is this a time of visit? Is this a time predicted in Isaiah 27? Is this a day of punishment? Have you come to do it? Surely it's not the time yet. It can't be the time yet. As far as we understand prophecy, it can't be the time yet. Have you come before the time to torment us?" No, it's not that day yet. Not yet. But it's coming. It's coming. There'll be the day of visitation for Satan and the demons. The Lord shall laugh at him then. For he sees that his day is coming. The day is at hand. And the visit will bring punishment. It will bring death. What does it say there? And shall slay the dragon. Shall visit him to deal with him. And shall slay him in the sea, in the earth, in the oceans. He'll be taken in the very domain where he works and abides, and he'll be cast into the everlasting death, the lake of fire, eternal death. And the devil that deceived them, the Bible says, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they'll be tormented day and night. That's what the death means. It doesn't mean he ceased to exist. Slay the dragon. No, it doesn't mean he ceased to exist. It doesn't mean that'll be the end of him. No, it means he'll be tormented day and night. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. His destruction is fearful and unstoppable. The Lord will not fail. The Lord's instrument will not fail. You notice what the Lord uses. He has a sword. A sword of judgment, a sword to execute this Leviathan. The sword is described in a threefold manner. A sore, a great, and a strong sword. You know, all judges are meant to bear the sword. A sword's a biblical item. A sword to execute evildoers and to deal with injustice in the earth. They've been given the sword. To deal with the sword, not to lay them up and, as it were, feed them and let them have a life much better and improved than even the poor of this world. The Lord gave a sword, and they're meant to execute and use the sword and not use it in vain against evildoers, that is. And the Lord has a sword. And he's going to use this sword against Leviathan. The judge of judges bears the sword, and he doesn't bear it in vain either. And his sword is sore, great, and strong. The word sore receives various translations in our version. It can mean hard, rough. It can even mean cruel. It's a heavy sword. It's a sword that has been sharpened, and it's very effective. It is cutting, it's sharp. It doesn't bring happiness, it brings judgment. It's a rough sword, and Satan's going to feel it. It's a great sword, great in magnitude, great in extent. It will reach its object, and it will be effectual in the execution of its task against Satan. It's thus a strong sword, mighty and powerful. And so the judgment of Satan in verse 1. But then we see the saints in verses 2 and 3. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. The church doesn't get a sword. The church gets a song. The Lord has a song for the church. He has a sword for the Leviathan, but there's no sword for the church. The church is surrounded by singing and by singers, and the church is identified by song, heavenly song, divinely originated and commanded song. Sing ye unto her. The church is to be sung about. The church is to sing herself, and the church is the subject matter of the song of heaven. The angels sing about the church. The angels sing in the presence of the church triumphant. Sing ye unto her. And we studied the book of the Revelation and we saw that. The angels were singing unto her. We saw that. They had a song that the church was to hear and to listen. And so the angels are to sing unto her. And the Savior sings unto her as well, because the Savior rejoices over her like a bride, and he sings over her like a bridegroom for his bride. And whenever Egypt was destroyed, what did the vineyard do? It sung. Whenever all the bodies of the Egyptians and all the heads of Leviathan and all his generals and all his princes when they were washed up on the shore, what did the church do? It sung. It sung. And on that day it'll sing. It'll sing when Leviathan is dealt with. Whenever Babylon invaded and took away her captives, what did Israel do? They hung their harps on the willow trees. They didn't sing. But whenever the Lord dealt with the king of Babylon and dealt with Babylon and brought it down, the song come back again. They sung again, and they returned, the Bible says, to Zion with singing. With singing. The Lord gave them back their song when Leviathan was dealt with. And when the great Babylon falls in the book of Revelation, the greatest hallelujah that this world will ever have ever heard will rise up. It'll go right up to heaven. It'll rise up right out of the earth. When the sword comes, and when the sword of the Lord comes and Babylon falls, and the great head, hallelujah, the song will go up. Because John says, I heard a great voice of much people saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto our Lord. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah, and the smoke of her torment rose up forever and ever. And what's the vineyard doing? It's singing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so, by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh and show the greatness of his strength. There's no sword for the church. There's only peace and song for the church. Verse 4a says, fury is not in me. That really belongs to verse 3. That's part of the song to the vineyard. That's part of the song to the church. Fury is not in me for my vineyard. Fury is not in me for my church. There's no sword for my church. Yes, there's chastisement at times. And he may have a rod of chastening. But the sword has been sheathed as far as his vineyard is concerned, because that sword went against her shepherd, went against the great shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd. And so the sword is not against the flock, because the shepherd has dealt with the sword, and there's no fury in the Lord for his vineyard. His fury is for the enemies that besiege her outside, Leviathan and the unconverted sinners. What are the saints? Well, the text tells us they are the Lord's vineyard. Remember how in chapter 5 it says, I'll sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones thereof. He planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. He has done well for his vineyard. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. And the church today is the Lord's vineyard. I am the vine, he says. My Father is the husbandman, and you all are the branches. And we are the vineyard, and the Lord is in the midst of us. And what a vineyard it is. It says it's a vineyard of red wine. It is thus a fruitful vineyard, a very fruitful vineyard, so fruitful that it will make the best of wine. It will make the red of wine. It's been made fruitful by the Lord because it's the Lord's vineyard. It's a vineyard that has been sanctified by the Word. It's a vineyard that is through the Holy Ghost productive, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It is therefore the vineyard of red wine. The vineyard identified with the blood of Jesus Christ. The vineyard bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore a vineyard of red wine. And it is kept by the Lord. Because the Lord says, verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. He keeps it personally. He keeps it himself. It is the apple of his eye. Yes, angels encamp about it. Angels are used to protect it. But it is the Lord in the midst who takes the ultimate responsibility and who is the omnipotence himself who alone protects it, though he may choose to use the instrumentality of angels. It's the Lord's vineyard. Angels are used to secure us externally. Angels may take the steering wheel of our car. Angels may divert another car so as to avoid us. Angels may intervene to do the physical things to protect us externally. But angels cannot work in our hearts. Angels cannot give us grace. Angels cannot minister to our souls and make us Christ-like. It's the Lord who must do that. He must keep us by his grace. He must keep us by his Holy Spirit. He must keep us in our hearts. He must keep the heart and the soul. And he does so because he says, I will keep it. And we sung tonight, did we not? The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord, yes, the Lord is thy shield. Upon thy right hand, the sun shall not smite thee by day, the moon neither by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. The Lord shall preserve thy soul. Yes, he'll keep your heart. The Lord shall preserve your going out and you're coming in from this time forth, even unto eternity and forevermore. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is my keeper, we can say. He doesn't slumber or sleep. What does it say in the text? I, the Lord, do keep it, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day, perpetually, endlessly, around the clock, always awake, always alert, always as a watchman in my tower, in the midst of my vineyard, keeping it, hedging it, watching out for Leviathan, dealing with him in time, watching out for the briar and thorns, dealing with them in time. The Lord all the while keeping his people, providing for them, not only keeping them from the hurt, but providing for them, nourishing them, ministering to them, because he says, I will water it. And notice how he expresses it, every moment. I'll be always watering it. Now, if a man goes out into his garden and he's watering it all the time, and every minute he's in his garden, what can you say about that man? He loves his garden. He'll water it every moment. He'll not just pour an odd shower on it every now and again, but no, every moment. Providing for it. All day long, every minute. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, he says. I give unto them eternal life. They'll never perish. They're in my hand. I keep them. I protect them. I feed them. I nourish them. He sends us his word. He sends us his under shepherds. He sends us his Holy Spirit so that his church is provided for, kept and preserved by the word. But not only is there Satan, not only are there saints, but very quickly, verse 4, there are also the sinners, unconverted sinners, those who are not in the vineyard, but those who are an affliction to it, like weeds, those who are the briars and thorns who would grow up around it and intrude on it. Not in the vineyard itself, not fruitful, not the red wine. You can't get red wine from briars and thorns. Do briars and thorns have fruit? No, they're the fruitless. They're the chaff. They're not like the tree planted by the rivers of water. They're not meditating in the word day and night. They don't love the Lord. They're the ungodly, the fruitless, the briars, the thorns, the nuisances, those who not only are fruitless, but are hurting and hurtful. Because briars and thorns jag. That's all they're good for. They're only good for tearing you and cutting you and hurting you and piercing you. And that's all the ungodly are good for, to attack the church. As we stand for Jesus Christ and as we stand for righteousness, there's always the outcry of the briars and the thorns. And they would pierce us and they would cut us and they would mock us and they would hurt us. They would even kill us, if they could get away with it in some cases. The briars and the thorns, the jagged and the sharp, harming the ground, attacking the vineyard, the weeds against God's kingdom, those who would hamper the work of Jesus Christ, who are at enmity with God. What does it say in the text? Who would set the briars and thorns against me? In battle. That's what they're doing. They're battling with God. They're attacking God when they attack the church. When they hurt the saints, they're hurting the Lord. Who would set themselves like thy briars and thorns against me? Who's going to battle with me? God says. As they come marching on the vineyard. As they come marching to override it. As they come marching to take away our liberty. As they come marching to say, you'll not preach against sodomy anymore. As they come marching to tell us, you'll not preach against same-sex marriage anymore. They come marching to battle against God and his truth. Who would set themselves to battle with me, God says. Yes, there are some who would. And their briars and thorns, the ungodly and the unconverted of this world, the wicked ungodly, who fight against the Lord, who reject him, who reject his word, who reject his Christ, who set themselves, as it were, in battle. Do you remember how the Lord said Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Remember in the book of the Revelation, how that the beast came up, and the kings who made par with the beast, and they all had one mind to give their power and strength unto the beast. What do? They make war with the Lamb. That's what they do. That's what they congregate to do, to make war with the Lamb. But the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Who would set briars and thorns against me? God says. These thorns and briars, you will notice, allow themselves to be used of Leviathan. You notice how it says, who would set the briars and the thorns against me? So there's someone here who takes the briars and the thorns, who gathers up together the briars and the thorns, and who uses the briars and the thorns against the church. I would want to know, who is that one? Who's the one that uses the ungodly? Who's the one that enters into Judas Iscariot and uses him? Who's the one who sets the briars and the thorns in his army as they march against God's vineyard and try to overcome the Lamb and try to bring about the Armageddon? Who is the mastermind behind it all? It's Leviathan. That's who it is. He's their leader. He's their head. Leviathan. Who comes out of this cosmic warfare victorious then? Who's the winner? Who's the victor? What does it say? Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? And what does the Lord say? I would go through them. I would burn them together. The Lord becomes the victor. Because at the end of the day, what power has thorns and briars? And what's thorns and briars against the Lord? But the sons of Belial shall be all of them, the Lord says, as thorns thrust away. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and this Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. That's what the Lord, he'll just go out and march against them, go out of his Zion against the briars and the thorns, and he'll just burn them up in one day. For when the Lord comes, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that don't know God and who do not obey the gospel. I'll burn them up, he says. I would burn them up together, he says. What does the epistle to the Hebrews say? That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The ungodly are to be burned, and the briars and thorns of this world are to be burned. Where do you want to be, fellow sinner? Where do you want to be? In the Lord's vineyard, as one bearing fruit for God, in Christ, near to the Lord, near to the keeper. You don't want to be among the rejectors of Christ. You don't want to be among the briars and the thorns and those who are opposing God and rejecting him. Your end is to be burned. You want to be in the vineyard. You want to come to Christ so that he may keep you and make you fruitful in his vineyard, and who will water you every minute that you live and breathe by his grace in Christ.